But if you've read your way through the book of Luke, you've already read that this, in fact, is an unprecedented event. It has never happened before in human history, and it will never happen again. For the baby that is born in that stable is the Son of God. And it has been a miraculous conception. That is, Mary has not been impregnated by a man, but the Holy Spirit overshadowing her has brought into being something in her womb, a baby, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unlike any baby that's ever been born before or ever will be born again in our history, this baby is coming from somewhere else. He's been eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But he is now coming into our world, stepping into our history. Emmanuel, God with us. If you look with me in the book of Luke chapter 1, in verse 36, let's pick up the story where the angel Gabriel has already visited Zechariah, the elderly priest, and he has told Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth will have a child. This is a child that will be born in the normal way, except for the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah are well past the age of having children. But this is, again, to be a miraculous event. God is going to step in, and they will have a child, and that child will be the forerunner of Christ. And so when Zechariah's service at the temple comes to its end, he goes home to be with his wife Elizabeth, and a child is conceived. For the next 5 months, Elizabeth remains in seclusion. She's been childless up until this point in her life. And now, in her old age, she is with child. In chapter 1, verse 26, as the story continues now, there's a change of scene. And in the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Before I read on, let's just stop there and wonder again at the glory of all of this. Mary's receiving this angelic messenger who greets her with this message that she is highly favored and the Lord is with her. And then the messenger goes on to tell her all that will take place. You're going to be with child. You're going to have a baby. You found favor with God. When you have the baby, the son, you're to name him Jesus. He'll be great, called the Son of the Most High. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be known. There's a lot of information being given in a very short period of time here. And then Mary asks the obvious question, how can such a thing happen? I'm not yet married. I'm pledged to be married, but I'm still a virgin. And then comes a lot more information. Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Holy One will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, your relative, is also with child. A lot more information given in a very short period of time. And the remarkable thing is Mary's response to that, almost unable to take it in, I'm sure. She hasn't had time to process this or think it through. But her response is, I am the Lord's servant. That's not a new thing for her. That's the way she has been living her life. This young woman is declaring what has always been true of her. I am the Lord's servant. I live for him. So may it be to you as you have said. In other words, yes. My answer is yes. My response to all that you've said is yes. Yes to the joy of it. Yes to the blessing of it. Yes to the pain of it. Yes to the shame of it. Yes to the embarrassment of it. Yes to all the village gossip which will center around me. Yes to all of the glory. Yes to all of the wonder. Yes to a life ahead of me of raising this child who is the Son of God. Yes to that time that I can't even yet imagine when he's 12 years of age and he gets left behind and he says he has to be about his father's business, whatever that means. Lord, yes to all of that. I say yes. But who can she possibly talk to about this? Who would believe her? Guess what? I'm going to have a baby. But you're not married. Have you and Joseph? No. No, there is no man, but I'm going to have a baby. Well, Mary, that's not the way it works. It's got to be a father or there can't be a baby. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon me. Oh, Mary, where'd you get this crazy idea? I mean, it's just beyond fathoming. Nobody's going to believe it. She can't talk to Joseph about it. She can't talk to, who can she talk to? And then she remembers, oh, the angel said that my relative, Elizabeth, is also with child. And so she makes her way the 70 miles or so between her hometown of Nazareth and the hill country in Judea where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. And she shows up, no doubt unannounced. There's no way to let Elizabeth know in advance that she's on her way, but she arrives there. What a meeting this is. An old woman with no children and a young woman with no husband, both of them pregnant. They've got a lot to talk about. And Mary shows up at the door and with her greeting. And this is a culture, like many cultures in the world, where greetings are very important. They're sort of a socially proper protocol. And particularly in this culture, where Mary is the much younger and Elizabeth is the older, you're conscious of the way that you bring greetings. But all that quickly just gets thrown out the window, and we hear Elizabeth in this loud voice saying, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Where is she? Where, how does she know all this? She knows it because the Holy Spirit has come upon her, and the Spirit of God is now speaking through her. This is really a prophetic birth announcement that she's giving over Mary. Mary responds with a song. And her song starts in verse 46. It's one of four songs that Luke includes in this story. First, we hear Mary's song. Then later in this chapter, verse 67, we'll hear Zacharias' song when his son John is born. And then later in chapter 2, we'll hear the shepherd's song that they sing, excuse me, the angel's song that they sing to the shepherds. And then finally, later in chapter 2, we'll hear Simeon's song that he sings over the baby Jesus. Now, when Mary comes out with this amazing kind of hymn of worship, she's not making this up as she goes along. She's drawing on a rich wealth of Hebrew hymnody, which she has in her heart and in her memory. She's been singing psalms, the Hebrew Psalter. She's been singing those songs ever since she was a little girl. Her mother taught them in her home. They were just the way Hebrew people worshiped. They sang these great songs. So this is kind of a hodgepodge collecting. There's some of Psalm 103 in here. There's some of Psalm 111 in here. A little bit of Psalm 116. It's a little bit of Hannah's prayer. It's all kind of thrown in together here. And that's typical. You remember when Jonah is crying out to the Lord from inside of the great fish, that there's not an original sentence in his prayer. Every single part of Jonah's prayer is from the book of Psalms. That's the Hebrew people that was their vocabulary of worship. It's one of the reasons why we need to be people who sing the praises of God. It gives to us a vocabulary of worship that then just comes out in the times when it's needed. So Mary begins to sing this song, and maybe she's not singing it, she's probably just speaking it. In verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." If you're raised in a liturgical church, you probably learned this as the Magnificat. It's so named because it starts out with the Latin word Magnificat, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." "My soul glorifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And then just this note that Luke adds, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, or until about time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, and then Mary returned home. Now, this is a fascinating song or hymn, this Magnificat. But in order to just get a handle on it in the brief time that we have this morning, I just want you to notice a few words. Verse 48, look at the word mindful. Now, you may be looking at a translation that doesn't use that word. I'm reading from the New International Version where it says, Mary is saying about God her Savior, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Now, Mary knows, and we know, that God is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. There's nothing that is outside the knowledge of God. That's why it's impossible for God to learn anything. For if God were to learn something, it would have meant that until that moment, there was something that he had not known, and he knows everything. He has all knowledge. He knows everything about Mary. He knows everything about you. Mary was familiar, no doubt, with David's psalm, Psalm 139, where David talks about being knit together in his mother's womb and how there's no place he can go to get away from the presence of God. There's not a thought in his mind that God doesn't already know and see and understand. Everything about him is already known to God. Now, here Mary is saying, not just is God know everything about me, that would be wonderful enough, but God is mindful of me. That is, he is attentive to me. He's concerned with me. So he already knows. He knows everything about me, but he also knows my circumstances and how I'm feeling about things and what's going on in my life, and he's attentive to that. Now, this is not an unusual thing that God is doing, because this happens to be the one through whom he is going to send his son into the world. We discover in the word of God that he is attentive to all of us. He's mindful of us. It's a remarkable thought. Remember back there in Genesis, I think it's chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah have been promised a son, but none is coming. And so Sarah comes up with the idea, I'll tell you what, Abraham, we have this young servant girl, Hagar. Why don't you spend the night with Hagar and you can father a child with her? And that way this promise will be fulfilled. Not a good idea, but it was what Sarah suggested and what Abraham foolishly went along with. And so Hagar is soon pregnant, and when she becomes pregnant, she begins to kind of look down on her mistress, Sarah, who is barren, and Sarah now begins to resent Hagar, and their home becomes filled with strife, and Hagar decides she's had enough, she's leaving, and so she's running away. And it's that moment where she's running away that the angel of the Lord comes and meets with her and says, Hagar, where are you going? And she discovers that God is mindful of her. He knows all about her. And over again, you remember there in the book of Judges, where God comes to Gideon, this man who's trying desperately to salvage a little bit of his harvest before the Midianites come down out of the hillsides and seize all the harvest again. They've been doing this year after year after year, and the people of Israel are struggling and they're hungry. And there, as he's trying to do that, the angel of the Lord comes and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." And Gideon says, "I'm not a mighty warrior." And God has abandoned us. Our fathers told stories about how God, we used to have God's favor, and God led us through the Red Sea and all the great things that happened in the past, but God has abandoned us. And in that conversation, what Gideon starts to realize is, no, in fact, Gideon, God is mindful of you. God is mindful of you. 1 Kings chapter 19. We've got Elijah. He's just had this great victory over the prophets of Baal and the idols of Baal up there on the mountaintop. But now he's fleeing, afraid for his life because of the threats of the wicked Queen Jezebel. And God comes to Elijah and says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And God provides for him, gives him food to eat. And God's mindful of him. Happens time after time, even the story that I alluded to a little while ago of Jonah. Jonah's on the run, anywhere but Nineveh. He's trying to get away from God's call as fast as he can go, but God is mindful of him. And on it goes. These are not exceptional people. These are not people who, well, of course, they were in the Bible. I mean, their life's different than my life. Well, listen, God is mindful of us. He's mindful of us. And Mary knows that. So she knows herself to be the servant of the Lord. Her answer to what he has said will happen is yes. May it be to me according to your will. And now as she begins to sing this song of worship and praise, one of the things that she is reminding her own heart of is God is mindful of me. He's attentive to me. He's not going to kind of dump this thing on me and then let me fend for myself. Another thing that she states early in this song, not only is God mindful, but God, down in verse 49, God is mighty. He's the mighty one. He has done things, mighty things for me. Now, when the angel spoke with her, back in verses 36 and 37, the angel said, Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She was said to be barren as in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I know that's not possible for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a baby at their age, and it's not possible for you to have a baby without a husband. But nothing is impossible with God. He's mighty. He's not only mindful, but the one who is mindful is mighty, and he has done great things for me. He has done great things. Let me move on quickly to one more word that I want us to notice in verse 50. He's merciful. His mercy extends to those who fear him. And she goes on in this song that she's singing about the Lord. It says at the end of verse 52, he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. Verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel. Lifted the humble, filled the hungry, helped the helpless. He's a God of mercy. And Mary is quick to praise the Lord for who he is. One of the things that we think about at Christmas time, you know, people, when you ask people, what's the true meaning of Christmas? What is Christmas all about? Often one of the responses is, well, it's about giving. It's a season of giving. That's true. In our culture, that's the way one of the ways in which we celebrate Christmas is we give gifts. The Bible tells us, you know, it's better to give than to receive. We're encouraged to generosity, and we love doing that. But here's the thing we have to recognize about our own heart. It's not only better to give than to receive, but it's much easier to give than to receive. It can be difficult to receive. And particularly, it can be difficult to receive if we have nothing to give in return. If we're given a gift at Christmas time and we think, uh-oh, I didn't get them anything, immediately we're embarrassed by that. We don't want to be in the position of one who is receiving without giving. Now, I think we often get more of our cultural celebration of Christmas from Dickens' depiction of the Christmas Carol story than we do from Luke's account. In Dickens' story, you remember Scrooge finally wakes up in the morning, it's still Christmas Day, and this old miserly character suddenly has birthed within him a brand new spirit of generosity, and he's just going out and giving gifts to people. And it's just, that's what we want to do. And again, I'm not downplaying that. That's a wonderful thing to do. We enjoy that. We enjoy that in our family, giving gifts, exchanging gifts for one another. But it's a much more difficult thing if, in fact, you aren't exchanging gifts, but you're just receiving a gift for which you can give nothing in return. And when you read the account in the scripture, what you discover is Christmas really isn't about giving. It's about receiving. It's about receiving something that we can't we can't repay. Remember when the prodigal son is getting ready to go back home? He's taken his dad's fortune. He's wasted it. He's made a mess of his life. His last job has been feeding pigs, trying to somehow survive. And now he's come to his senses and he's making his way home. He's embarrassed. He's filthy. He smells like a pigsty. His clothes are tattered. His pockets are empty. And he's coming back in disgrace. And he's practicing a speech. He's got a plan. His plan is this: when I get home and I have that very uncomfortable moment when I have to face my father, I'm going to ask him if he would be willing to take me on as a hired servant. And maybe I can work out some kind of a repayment plan here. Maybe if I work for him the rest of my life and that I can eventually repay at least some of what I now owe him, because I owe him big time. And the shocking moment in the story comes when the father looks up and sees his son while he's still a long ways off. And he does this very undignified thing. He lifts up his robe and he starts to run toward his son. Can you see him? His sandals flying off as he goes, his robe down off his shoulder as he just runs full steam until he wraps his son in his arms and is, "I can't believe you're home. Every night I go out to the end of the road at the end of the day, and I look off in the distance, wonder if you'd ever be home again. I can't believe you've come home." And he starts to tell his speech, and the father, no. And then he orders the servants, "Go get the best robe." The best robe is the father's robe. It's his robe. "Go get the best robe. Go get sandals for his shoes for his feet. Go kill the fatted calf. This son of mine who was lost has come home." We feel the awkwardness of that. For this son who's come home, it's not easy to receive. It's so undeserved. Such an extravagant gift. Jesus says some puzzling things on many occasions, and one of the puzzling things he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor, those who have nothing to give. There's a little sentence that's been stuck in my head for the last couple of weeks. I came across it. It was just one sentence in a devotional thing I was reading that relates to Advent. But the sentence said this: "Without poverty of spirit, there can be no abundance of God." Without poverty of spirit, there can be no abundance of God. As long as I think I've got something to give, instead of realizing that I am poor in spirit, and all I can do is receive by God's grace his love and salvation, his forgiveness, his new life. It's a wonderful thing, Christmas time, to learn how to receive without giving. Stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I have nothing." You know, we sentimentalize the stories. You know, the little drummer boy's got nothing to give except his little rump-a-dum-dum or thing, whatever he does there. And, you know, all those stories. But the reality is that we come with nothing in our hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the hymn writer said, nothing. Another hymn writer, just as I am without one plea, got no plea except your blood was shed for me, so I come. And Mary is a woman who has decided, my answer to the Lord is always going to be yes. It's just going to be yes. I'm his servant. Yes. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you will burn it into our hearts. We thank you for this season of the year. Thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the gift of God. Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.